As previously mentioned, we will be having a presentation now in three parts on the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Just so that we can have our mind properly centered, Brother Gene Burns will speak to us on the biblical aspect of the Great Pyramid.
One, two, three.
Brother Alan Springer will speak, Alan McAllister will speak to us on the subject of the pyramid passages, and then Brother Bill Geisinger will speak to us on the scientific aspect of the Great Pyramid. We will be having a break of about 2 to 3 minutes between Brother Alan McAllister and Brother Bill Geisinger's portion for changing of tapes, and just give us a little bit of a break. We'll rise at that time and sing one verse of a hymn. At this time, Brother Eugene Burns will serve us with the biblical aspect of the Great Pyramid.
Thank you, Brother Stewart. I'm glad we had that opening hymn because the real basis of our faith is that great rock, Christ. And we believe the scriptures refer to this rock. And that's why, of course, we have interest in it. Our interest in the pyramid would not be very great if we did not feel that there is reference to it in the Bible itself. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Ye search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." The only scriptures that Jesus had at that time was the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they indeed did bear witness of him. They testified of him. And again, Peter said, after making it clear that we are not following cunningly devised fables in 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, he said, "We have a prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this lamp as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, someone would say, why should we have any concern about the pyramid? The Word of God, of course, is sufficient to make us perfect under every good work. And we know from other scriptures that if they speak not according to the law and the prophets, they have no truth in them. So it is not that we are desperate for some further proof of the Bible that we have interest in the Great Pyramid. The real reason for our interest in the pyramid is because we find reference to it in the Bible itself. Therefore, when the Great Pyramid was measured and studied, Bible students were excited to learn how it corroborated the Bible. And Jesus said, if the people did not cry out, "Hosanna, the Son of David," the very stones would cry out. And so, in a sense, we realize that it's possible for the stones to cry out. Well, someone may say, seeing that there are 38 pyramids in Egypt, how can we find the one which God may have used to corroborate the Bible, to corroborate his plan? Well, while there may be 38 pyramids in Egypt, there is only one great pyramid. All the rest are just poor, miserable attempts at trying to duplicate the Great Pyramid. And most of them have fallen into disrepair and rubble. And there's only one pyramid that would excite anyone's imagination. It just stands out, towering above all the others in its scientific accomplishments. There's only one pyramid that is a part of the great seven ancient wonders of the world, and that's the one that we feel is corroborating the testimony of the Bible. Well, another argument may be used that, you know, pyramids used by everybody, and sometimes by some very bad people. The Rosicrucians use the symbol of the pyramid, and they're very much into spiritism. The Illuminati, which has the great deal of influence in the world. Matter of fact, if you pull out a dollar bill or any of your money, you'll find a little pyramid on the back of it, on the top of a big pyramid, and the little pyramid has an eye in it that's looking out at you. And that's the symbol of the Illuminati, and that eye is supposed to be the eye of Satan. Wonder how that got on our dollar bill, but maybe that's why they call it filthy lucre. I don't know. So, you know, others have used this symbol, and maybe that is a kind of negative with regard to thinking of it in terms of the scriptures. But that really should not cause us any alarm. It shouldn't cause us to raise our eyebrows any. It's no reason to argue against the Great Pyramid as a stone witness corroborating the Bible. Satan has counterfeited Christianity in the great Antichrist system. He has corrupted Protestant Christianity. For that matter, Jesus had 12 apostles, and Satan entered into one of them. So, and he really wanted two, didn't he? He wanted Peter as well as Judas, but the Lord prayed for Peter, and Satan came away with only one proselyte. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no strange thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So we realize that there has been a lot of counterfeiting. Satan has been a marvelous counterfeiter, and he has tried to imitate and subvert Christianity. Now, we know that, for instance, the astrologers use the heavens. Astrology is everywhere. Well, I guess it's even in the White House now. But we know that astronomy is, David tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we've got to separate between the two. The study of astrology is one thing, and the study of astronomy and of the heavens certainly does declare God's glory. And hence we believe the Great Pyramid of Giza was first, and all the others are counterfeits, most of them very poor and miserable counterfeits. Now, the key scripture that Bible students saw early on in the harvest was the one that was used in the divine plan, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. "For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and in earth." Now, this was a scripture that gave us the overview of the whole conception of God's plan. And this has been the scripture that's been a kind of a trademark of the Harvest Truth movement. Now, the only possible illustration that could be used was the one you have on the chart of a small pyramid representing Christ at the top. And that Christ would be the head of that, and gradually, in the outworking of God's plan, that every thing would be built up into Christ. And that would be a fullness of God's plan when it was consummated. The chart using the illustration of the pyramid was made early in the harvest. And not until 1890, in the latter part, did Brother Russell add the 70 pages to the third volume on the pyramid, the Great Pyramid of Giza. And then we come to 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. There we read, "For it stands in Scripture, 'For behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." And so we see here Jesus is introduced as a stone. And to one class, this cornerstone that was laid in Zion, which was laid really at the top in the heavens, this cornerstone represented in Zion Christ. And to those of us who believe, he is precious. But to many, he was the stone which the builders rejected, and they stumbled on this stone. Now, we believe that in the building of the Pyramid of Giza, the top stone was the stone that marked the angle of the pyramid. And it could not be put in place until the pyramid was complete, but yet the whole pyramid was built up under it, in a sense, in that that was the marker. You know, instruments that carried that angle had to be used on a structure of this size. They had to constantly be sure that their instruments were carrying perfectly that angle, because any, even a small degree off in your instrument and maintaining that angle would be disastrous when you got to the top of the pyramid. It's a matter of a structure that size, all made of solid stone. It was very important that they keep their angle perfect. And the only way they would do that is by going back to this original cornerstone, the top stone, and make sure that they had this angle perfect at all times. But in the process, I imagine there was a lot of debris around the stone, and it was a stone that the workers themselves found in the way. It had to be there. They constantly double-check their instruments to be sure that the angles were right, but it was in the way, and there was probably debris around it. And many times people would stumble and they would fall on this stone and they would scrape their elbows and their knees, and it would be a stone of stumbling, a stone that was in the way of the hectic activity that was going on. Jesus' words in Luke 20, 17 and 18, "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So there's two thoughts. There's one thought where you stumble and you fall on the stone. Well, that's all right. You can be healed from that kind of a wound. And many people, the whole nation of Israel, really stumble on this stone for the most part. And they were hurt. But we cannot go along with our nominal church friends and say that, well, because they stumble over Jesus, that they are lost, that they are going to eternal hellfire because they didn't accept Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus said. The scriptures say that anyone that stumbles on that stone will be hurt. But you can mend from the hurt of falling on that stone. But there's another sense in which that stone, if it falls on you, that's a different story. If that stone falls on you, you will be utterly crushed. And I'm sure in the building of the pyramid, that as they struggled getting those stones up, it may have happened on a few occasions that one of those stones let loose and somebody was crushed under the weight of this great stone as it come tumbling down. And so there's the two thoughts. There's the one of stumbling on the stone, and then there's the thought of when the stone falls on you, it will utterly crush you. And so we believe that when the stone falls on someone, that's a picture of the second death. But the nation of Israel, they only stumble on this stone. And they only bruise their ankle and their knees, and they can, they'll be healed from that experience. And that's a wonderful thought. So we see then that this stone that Christ sent to the nation of Israel was indeed a stone that he knew that they would stumble upon. But they weren't written off. It wasn't as though the stone had fallen upon them, but rather they would be, as it were, saviors would appear on Mount Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and they would be saved out of it. Then we come to another scripture. It has to do with Zerubbabel. Zechariah, the 4th chapter, verse 7. Now, Zerubbabel was probably the grandson of Jehoiachin, the captive king of Judah, who was taken into Babylon, and in a sense a true heir to the throne of David, being of Judah. But of course the kingdom had been taken away for 70 years when they were taken into Babylon and desolation. And they remained in captivity until Cyrus one day issued an edict that anyone that wanted to could return to build the temple. Well, when the temple was to be rebuilt, Zerubbabel is recorded as being the son of Shealtiel, and he was one of the ones that was to be instrumental in the work of rebuilding the pyramid, or not the temple, rather. There's a little contradiction there in Scripture. One group of Scriptures show that Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, but another Scripture, 1 Chronicles 3:17 to 19, says that Pedadiah was a Scripture. And the way the scholars explain that is that Shealtiel had no heir, and so the heritage went to Pedadiah. And so Zerubbabel, anyway, was one of the key figures in the rebuilding of the temple. Now, while Zerubbabel was a key figure in the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, we do not think that Zechariah 4:7 refers at all to the rebuilding of the temple there, but applies to the spiritual temple. Then Zechariah 4, 9, and 10, which we think covers the gospel age, the church, the Pentecost, the Pentecostal church, has to do with the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, but more particularly with the rebuilding of the Lord's true temple, whose foundation was laid at Pentecost and will be completed at the end of the gospel age. The natural temple started out well, but then the people forgot about the temple, and they started building homes, lovely homes for themselves. And it may be, as Brother Russell suggests, that even Zerubbabel was a little negligent, and the work of the temple wasn't carried out as quickly as it might have been. And we don't know that Zerubbabel was on the scene when the temple was complete. It was due to Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah that finally the work was all accomplished. But hence Zechariah 4, 9, and 10 is not so much referring to the natural temple, but we believe to the spiritual temple which Christ will finish in the end of the gospel age. And then verse 8 of Zechariah 4 shows us we are introduced between two visions. Zechariah 6 and 4, 6 and 7 is one vision, and 9 and 10 is another vision, and the 8th verse shows that they're two separate visions. So we'll go back to the 6 and 7 vision now, which is a vision of the millennial age. 9 and 10 is a vision more of the gospel age. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace unto it. Here the Lord prophetically refers to the great mountain of Gentile dominion, which will be taken down from Babylon to Rome. The whole Gentile dominion will disappear. And we realize that when they fall, then the top stone, the stone that the builders rejected, will be brought forth. It will be Christ as the head of that pyramid up there. And the top stone, they will sing grace, grace unto it. Now, the only picture that we could think of is the pyramid, because in the temple there was no certain stone that was the top stone. And there were four cornerstones, but there was not one top stone. And so we believe that this is a picture of the pyramid. Now, we believe that the stone was pictured here by the top stone of the pyramid. Every outer stone had to bear the angle of that top pyramid stone. In a sense, the pyramid was built up under this stone, this top stone, because they all had to bear the angle of that stone. Adam Rutherford claims that the top stone was red. I don't know by what authority. He didn't have any authority for it when I heard him, but he suggested that it was a bright red stone that was placed on top of a white gleaming pyramid. Well, of course, that would be beautiful, and it would be supportive of the ransom concept. But we don't know that that's true. That's pure conjecture. But we do know that when Christ is seen as the top of the great building of God, the great pyramid reaching from heaven to earth, including Christ and the church, as shown on this chart, then the great company, the ancient worthies and natural Israel falling in under them in line in the world of mankind, they will all in turn cry, grace, grace unto it. This stone, Christ, rejected by Israel, rejected by the world, a stone on which they stumbled and which they hurt themselves, but it didn't fall on them. And the time will come that they will be healed of their wounds and they will cry, grace, grace unto this stone. Then we come to Isaiah 19 to 20. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and will defend them and deliver them. This was probably the strongest scripture that tipped Brother Russell's hand in favor of adding the 70 pages to the third volume. In the first place, it's an unusual scripture because the Lord held Egypt in contempt. He wouldn't let his people go to Egypt. They were forbidden to go down to Egypt, even though he did send his son there. Some of the strange things. But we're not allowed to go down to Egypt. And certainly there, most of the altars in Egypt were not altars to the Lord, but they were altars to demons, to evil spirits. Nearly all of the altars of Egypt would not be acceptable altars to the Lord. They would be such as would be an abomination to the Lord. But there would be one that would be an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt that would glorify the Lord and would be most refreshing and out of the ordinary coming from Egypt. Well, how was the Great Pyramid of Giza built and by whom? Well, we don't know the particulars of how it was done, but we believe, along with some of the scholars, that it was Shem who was the builder of the Great Pyramid. He was not an Egyptian, but very likely he was also Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Because he was so long-lived, he became a legend in his time. Such a venerable sage would be respected and revered everywhere. After the flood, the longevity of man kind of crumbled. And suddenly, from living 800 and 900 years, men were starting to live 200 and 250, 175, and that was it. And that was pretty long. So after the flood, we see a marked difference in the longevity of men. Whereas those that were stock that was before the flood, they seemed to be very vital and powerful, and they didn't have the same debilitating effects upon them as it did the remainder of men. Shem lived 502 years after the flood. That's a long time. And Noah lived, what was it, 350 years after the flood. So we could imagine that, you know, generations of people would come and go, and there was Shem. He became a legend, and not only that, but he was the embodiment of all knowledge. If you wanted to know math or history or science or anything, here was a man that embodied all the wisdom of the world. He could tell you history. He could tell you anything you wanted to know. He would be such a venerable person. You know, everyone in a sense was generally related to him. And he was a part of an original family. And so he would just be an untouchable figure. You remember when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings? That Melchizedek, who lived in Salem at the time, which was Jerusalem, visited him. And he came out and offered bread and wine to Abraham, and then he blessed him. The greater always blesses the lesser. And so he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham. And again, when just to show how that Shem probably went to Egypt and was recognized and revered as a great patriarch. You know, these patriarchs, whom they blessed, were blessed. Whom they cursed, were cursed. They were powerful men. And remember when Jacob, who was a descendant of Shem, when he came to Egypt as an old man, and he came before the Pharaoh, what did he do? He blessed the Pharaoh. The greater blessed the lesser. And so we see that some of that greatness was still held to be revered in Egypt. And so this altar would be in the midst of the land of Egypt. And, well, I'm sitting right where I had this little... Sorry. You can't see this very good, but this is top here is the Mediterranean Sea. And it says that this altar would be in the midst of the land and at the border. Well, the Nile River empties out of Africa. And it goes and empties into the Mediterranean Sea. But at a certain point, what they call the lower end, lower part of Egypt, and this part is the upper end of Egypt, it fingers out. And it becomes like a slice of pie. And this is the border of Egypt. Now, you would think this is backward. You would think that the upper part would be here because that's north and the lower part would be the southern part. But no, this is right. This is the river Nile that's emptying. The upper part of the river is in Africa. And the upper part always empties into the lower part. And so this is Lower Egypt. It empties into the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's in the midst of the land. And it's an altar in the midst of the land, and it's a witness to the Lord. And the third part of the scripture is that this pillar would be a witness to the Lord. In the last century, we know how that suddenly the pyramid became measured and studied, and that's the part that we're going to leave to Brother Allen. He's going to tell us about the measurements and the new insights into the pyramid itself.